It is a daunting thing to come to this text, I have to be honest with you. Seeing Isaiah come before the presence of the Lord is daunting in every way. It's also daunting because of the people that I have heard preach on this text that have come before me, people who are now with the Lord, people like R.C. Sproul, who did a masterful job of talking about the holiness of God. But I did want to mention this morning, I know it may be an odd way to start a sermon, but I think it's appropriate that we mention, I consider two titans of my world anyway, our denominational world, this week within 24 hours. I lost a mentor, Harry Reeder, who was my very first senior pastor out of seminary, who taught me what it was to be a senior pastor. I admittedly did not learn the lesson very well, but he modeled for me a commitment to the church and to the Word of God that has shaped me and influenced me in the 30 years of ministry since that point in time. He died in a car accident. At 75, he was still preaching most every week at a 4,000-member church, our sister church, Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I don't really want to go that long, but I pray that I'll have the energy and strength God gave Harry to do that, and we praise God for his faithful ministry. 24 hours later, we learned that we had lost Pastor Tim Keller, who started the church in Manhattan, New York, who has written and spoken and taught and encouraged so many. He was not only a key leader along with Harry in our denomination, but he was a person who taught many of us grace and who reminded us of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. I'll be truthful, almost every PCA pastor should send money to the Keller family because we've been ripping his sermons off pretty much for the last 40 years. And anyway, to some degree or another, we're very, very thankful for him. But I just wanted to start. These are two men who stood before the holiness of God and were faithful to the finish. And I take from it, for us, who are just regular people trying to walk after Jesus, what a great model of making it to the tape, of crossing the line, of fighting the good fight, of finishing the race. And I just think it's appropriate that we honor those men and men like them who have served the church faithfully. Having said that, we do need to look at Isaiah 6. As a matter of fact, I made it to 4 points. It's so complicated. I originally had 5 points for this sermon. I consolidated it to 4 points. It's really still five. I just pushed two together. And so we need to pay attention. This text just has so much. And in it, it is a great place for us to start our summer series in the book of Isaiah, because it encapsulates many of the main themes that we're going to see occurring week after week as we look at God's Word. Now, just a side note, for those of you who love that we go through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, we are not attempting that this summer. There are 66 books in the book of Isaiah, so we're more doing the greatest hits of Isaiah over the summer, and we would appreciate your prayers as we go through it together. In this passage, we see the call of Isaiah. Now, I think it's important to start right at the beginning. Notice the first line, in the year that King Uzziah died. That is an interesting way to begin a passage. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, some of you are thinking, who is this King Uzziah and what's his deal? Well, King Uzziah was for the most and led them, or actually the southern kingdom of Judah, and led them to a time of great military, political, and financial prosperity. They expanded the borders. They subjected their enemies. They did all of the things that a faithful king would do. Can you imagine having the same leader for your entire lifetime, for 40 plus years? Well, this created not only great stability in the southern kingdom of Israel, what we will call Judah, but it also created a little neglect. I would say a lot of neglect. That's a lot of what Isaiah is about. And on his death, a lot of questions came up. Well, what does this mean for us now? Judah is in a time of transition. They don't know whether the future will continue to be prosperous or whether it will actually be the opposite. There's one other element that leads to us to consider this troubled time that this revelation occurred, and that is that there was a guy, and I love saying his name. If you're young, this is something to aspire to name your children, or at least your pets, Tiglath-Pileser III. I mean, if you go outside in the backyard and you call your labradoodle Tiglath-Pileser III, all of your neighbors will have more respect for you and regard you as someone to get to know even better. But Tiglath-Pileser III was the king of Assyria, and he came to his throne 5 years before the death of Uzziah, and he had led Assyria into a juggernaut. And they were beginning to take over everything that bordered their nation. In other words, in our world, we would say that this is a totalitarian dictator that has spent all of his time improving and expanding his military-industrial complex, and the tanks are rolling. This is what was happening. So it's no wonder that Isaiah, as he is thinking about this troubled time, is wanting some kind of guidance from the Lord. And that leads us, secondly, to a glimpse of glory. As I was listening to four sermons that Pastor Tim Keller preached on this text, he had a funny comment. He goes, it's funny, many of us go into prayer or go into church week in and week out, and the last person we expect to meet is God himself. Right? Now, we hope that's not true, but that is often the case. We come and we encounter a glimpse of what happens to Isaiah here. As he comes, notice what happens. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I love that. It tells me two things right off the bat. It starts with, in the year that King Uzziah died, and then it talks about someone sitting on a throne. Even though the king is dead, there is still a king on the throne of the people of God, and it is the Lord Almighty. Now, I'm just going to stop there because I don't know about you, but I live in a world in which my anxieties, as I continue to try to give them to the Lord, don't come tell me afterwards, you just need to give them to the Lord, Pastor. I'm trying in faith. But my anxieties have a tendency to rise because it seems that we are in a transition. It seems that old truths and old patterns and old comforts seem to be drifting away, and as though we live in a strange new world that is all around us. And it can cause us to feel very troubled, unsettled. It can actually cause us not only to be anxious, to become slightly impatient or even angry because we don't like that the world is changing. I want to just stop right here in the text, and I want to tell you that just like it was true when Isaiah had this encounter, it is true for us today. God is still on his throne. He did not abdicate because our culture has shifted. He did not change because the academy has decided to move in a new direction. He did not lose any of his hold on the universe because social media was invented. He is still on the throne. What a great comfort to each of us. And what kind of God is this on the throne? Oh, don't you love it? He is a God of great magnitude. I want us to see that first. Notice it says the train of his robe filled the temple. You could interpret this, the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, later on today, I'm very privileged. I get to go do a wedding. And I don't know how long the train of the bride will be. But for those of you who remember the wedding of Princess Di and Prince Charles, you know, you will remember that her train basically took up the whole aisle, but it did not fill Westminster. It was just laying on the ground. In other words, the bridal train is a way to accentuate the glory, and aren't they glorious, of a bride. Here, the train of the robe of God just the train fills the temple. What does that tell me? That God is an awful lot bigger than the temple. Just the hem of his garment fills the temple. He is a God of great power and magnitude, and this is Isaiah's first impression. But then we notice that there is some action going on here that tells us something else about God. We have sort of been hinting at this the entire service. Have you picked up on a theme? A theme of holiness, because that's what we see next. As he is sitting there, he sees above him stands seraphim. Now, this is the only mention of seraphim other than in holy, holy, holy. Okay, most of you probably never bring, so he's dancing around the throne of God. We don't really know. But each had six wings. That would come in handy. But what are they doing with their wings? Well, with two, they are covering their face. I just want you to think about that. Why are they covering their face? Their whole job is to be in the throne room of God. And yet they use two of their wings. They clearly were created for this purpose, to cover their face, because even though they have not been implicated in the sin of human beings, in the fall of humanity, they still do not look directly upon the holiness and power of God. They cover their faces as a way to show their reverence for God. It says with two wings, they cover their feet. Again, feet that have never been dirty, feet that have never struggled with toenail mold or athlete's foot or all of the rest. I know, those are great things to bring up in a sermon, aren't they? These are clean feet, but yet they cover them. Why? Because even though they are not a part of the fall, they are still creatures. And they are before the Creator of all things. And they cover their creatureliness. That's a hard word to put in your mouth all at once. Because they're recognizing their humility before the holiness of God. And lastly, they use two wings to fly. Those are the ones I want for sure. And we think that'd be cool to fly. As a matter of fact, it's a classic superhero trope. I mean, have you ever been asked that question? If you had to pick a superpower, would you pick flight or invisibility? It's a personality test. If you pick invisibility, you're creepy. Just side note, I'm giving you, hey, when you're at a party, you'll be thankful I told you the answer to the question. Flying is always better, right? Flying is great. But why do they fly? Not for their own sake. Why would these seraphim, why would they need to fly? Because they're there to serve the purposes of God. And so they need those wings to go where God sends them, to do what God wants them to do. And so there they are with reverence, humility, and service. And what are they shouting? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isn't that amazing? I love it because it implies that they weren't just doing this for Isaiah. Now, they may have spoken Hebrew so that Isaiah could understand them, but they are shouting this as an ongoing chorus, extolling the holiness of God. What does holy mean? Well, the best definition is it means set apart, different. God is utterly different than you, than anyone you've met, than anything you can imagine. He is completely different. He is holy. And he is not just a little holy. For instance, you might meet somebody, for those of you who just graduated from high school this summer, you might have a good internship or work a summer job, and you might meet somebody and you might say, man, that person's a little different. Which we can't say out loud anymore. But we think it in our head, and we think, wow, that person's a little different. And in doing so, you're saying there's something a little holy about that person, right? They're a little different. I hope you mean it well. I'm sure you're all charitable in your thoughts. And when we come before God, we need to remember that he's not like us. And not just not a little like us, but notice the repetition, holy, holy, holy. As I mentioned, R.C. Sproul preached a great message on this. I heard him do it at a Ligonier conference years ago. And he stressed the reality that in Hebrew, there are different ways to emphasize something. You know, they didn't have underline or bold or change the font to something really cool. You know, they had other ways. And one of the ways they would do it is they would repeat things. So for instance, in one part of the Old Testament, it says that people fell into pits. This is what Dr. Sproul said. And he said that, but the problem is in Hebrew, it doesn't say they were big pits or they were dark pits or they were wide pits. It just says they were pits. Which I think is great, right? You know, I think I might adopt that methodology myself, you know, so that when my wife says, how was dinner? I'll say it was yum, yum, right? Maybe that's where that come from. Maybe that's a Hebrewism. I don't know. But anyway, they fell into pits. In other words, these were the pittiest pits you've ever seen. That's what Dr. Sproul said. And just hearing R.C. Sproul say pity pits is worth the price of admission right there. But when the seraphim are crying out, holy, 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 and they're repeating this characteristics three times, there is saying there is no point of comparison. There is just no way to express the vastness of the holiness of God. I think so often we think about holiness as a characteristic of God. Well, he's holy along with just and merciful and kind and gracious. But no, holiness defines every attribute of God. He is not just, he is holy in his justice. He is not just gracious, he is holy in his grace. He is not just kind, he is holy in his kindness. Holiness defines the character of God. It expresses, and he is overwhelmed, which leads us perhaps to an application point. I was about to move to the next point, but let's bring it home for a second. What does the holiness of God mean for us? People who might show up occasionally at a church like this, and we might sing songs about the holiness of God, or we might read texts that talk about this sort of thing. What does God's holiness mean to us? Well, it means that we need to be careful that we always maintain two characteristics of God in our mind at the same time. And one is, which I don't think we struggle with, is his immanence. Now, there's some of you that struggle with his immanence. That is his closeness, the fact that he identifies with us, that he wants to be with us. And certainly in Christian churches, we stress that an awful lot, that we are called the children of God. We've been talking about that as we've gone through the book of Galatians, that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, and that's a great and encouraging thing. And that's talking about God bringing us close, and we rejoice for that reality. But too often, we talk about his immanence, his closeness, to the exclusion of his transcendence. Isn't that a great word? You know, his holiness, his differentness. Yes, he has brought us close, but we are not by nature like God. We are very different. We are made in his image, but we are not holy, holy, holy. You know, I mean, I have some genes that have a couple of tears and rips in them, but that does not make me holy. It does not make me holy, holy, holy. God is transcendent. He is bigger and above and utterly separate from us. And the reason why I bring that up is because we are made with a need to appreciate the transcendence of God. We were made to reflect his glory, but to be also to be worshipers of his glory. You see, we experience this some. We're very privileged to live here in a beautiful state with many beautiful things to go look at. During the summer, millions of visitors will come to the state of Colorado to see the beauties and all of that. And they're going to have a great time, and I hope you will too. And there is something that happens, right? Maybe when we're sitting and we happen to be in that beautiful valley on a clear day and we look around and there's snow-capped mountains surrounding the valley. And it catches your breath just for a moment, not only because you're standing at 10,000 feet above sea level, but because of the beauty of it and the magnitude of it. Don't you feel that sometimes? I drive down Briargate, almost the big one, not the small one. I know it. Why did we name two streets that? Just side note. But I drive down the big Briargate, you know, from where I live, and it's got a center camera view of Pikes Peak. And I got to tell you, they're just moments. It's in 4K. It's in 4K, and it just does not ever stop being interesting to me to sit and marvel at the bigness and the beauty. Do you realize that all of those glories are like looking at an ant farm compared to the holy, holy, holiness of God Almighty? God spoke that into being in less time than we can calculate. His power is greater, and his magnitude is more significant than the highest mountain or the lowest valley or the biggest crater or whatever it is that you've seen. Oh, sometimes we just need to see our smallness in the presence of the transcendent God. Because here's what happens. Here's what happens. You say, why is this guy going on about this? Because if we only are focused on the closeness or the imminence of God and we forget the transcendence of God, let me tell you, pretty soon we start thinking that God is like us, irritated like us, that God gets mad like us, that he gets irritated like us, that he forgives like us. And trust me, that is not good news. You need a God whose forgiveness and patience and long-suffering and purposes are holy ones. Otherwise, like Isaiah, sitting in a troubled time, you have no hope that there is grace for the troubled times. Maybe he's not big enough to handle it. Maybe he's not great enough to work through it and around it. But when I understand the transcendence of God, it reminds me to say, with all my heart, God, you have got this. You have got this. You see, my worry is me forgetting the holiness of God. And Isaiah, he wasn't led to worry because he encountered the holiness of God. And that now brings us to our third point. It brought him into a face-to-face encounter with a terrifying reality. All right, we have to go through this because that's where the text goes. There is a terrifying reality. You know, I know most of us, I've heard people say this so casually before, it almost makes me laugh. You know, if I ever meet God, I'm gonna ask him about this. If I ever meet God, I'm gonna tell him this. If I ever meet God, I'm gonna find out this. And you might have said that, I might have said that. Lord, forgive me. When you meet God, you are gonna be like the pillars of the temple. You are going to quake. When you meet God, and we all will, just side note, it's not an option whether or not you will. You will. It will, I assure you, you will not be like, yo, dude, what's up, right? I think that's the way our culture talks about it. We see a guy in the story of Job who actually gets his wish to meet God. Throughout the book of Job, his bad friends aggravate him, you know, about their simplistic understandings of the way God works. And as he gets more angry, he begins to say things Job should not have said. This, I'm summarizing Job for you. We could have done Job this summer, but I'm gonna do it in 5 seconds, right? And all along, Job starts saying, well, when I stand before God, I'm gonna find this out, and I'm gonna ask him that. And then God comes in a whirlwind, which is an accommodation, just side note. And he says, hey, Job, I hear you've got questions for me. This is my paraphrase, Chris Hodge paraphrase. He says, before I answer your questions, how about you answer a few of my own? Hey, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I put the stars in place? Where were you when I put the hook in the Leviathan's mouth? And he goes on and on for a couple chapters. And he says, Job, once you've passed this test, you can start asking me questions. And what does Job do? He says, yeah, I am undone. I've shut my mouth. You know, that's a great Southern expression. I think we need to have a God before whom we shut our mouth. And we listen because he has beautiful and eternal truth to tell us. Here, Isaiah comes face to face with the holiness of God, or at least an accommodation of it. Notice it doesn't say he saw his face, it just says he saw the train of his robe. That's the bottom of his garment. He just saw the least little bit and he's overwhelmed. He realizes, compared to the utter differentness of God, who is he? And what does he say? Woe is me. Woe is a curse. He says, I'm cursed. You know, he says, I am undone. I know that in our text here, it says, woe is me, for I am lost. That's too small. I think we can understand this. He is saying, the very particles of my being are coming apart. I am undone before the holiness of God. Why? Because he says, I am a man of unclean lips. Now, I like this. Now, there are two ways we can think about this expression. What is it that he's realizing? Is he realizing he's got a potty mouth? You know, I don't know. I don't know Isaiah. I mean, he brings the heat in Isaiah, so I don't know. You know, I mean, if you got him in a game of baseball, would he get kicked out by the ump because he was rude about his mother? I don't know. I don't think that's what he's talking about, though. I think that no baseball fans in the room. That's fine. I root around. I'll find whatever it is that you'll pay attention to. But in Matthew 15, we see Jesus talk about something about sin in your mouth. Verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. In other words, Jesus says, look, your mouth is sort of your external manifestation of what's going on inside of your heart. And the things you say reflect the nastiness that's down in your heart. And maybe this is what Isaiah is talking about. I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, my lips have betrayed the reality that I am a rebel against God, a person who misses the mark of his holiness. I'm a person who continues to sin against him, and that's certainly possible. It's for sure was true because Isaiah was a human being. And we all do that, right? We all, haven't you ever had that moment where you were in a conversation with somebody and the whole drive home, you're kicking yourself? Why did I say that? I've shortened that conversation because you're a sinner. Because you're an idiot. That's why you said it. And you say, thanks a lot. I am one too. Trust me, I do this more. I talk way more than most of you. I have this conversation with me all the time. Why did you say that? Because you're a sinful idiot. That's why I said it. In case you're ever wondering, if you're really bold and you hear me say something like that, say, did you just say that because you're a sinful idiot? And I won't take it well initially. And it'll give me an opportunity to express what's really in my heart. Just one more opportunity. Let's pray that through his Spirit, he gives me grace that I can respond in faith, right? Maybe that's what he's talking about. But Tim Keller, he said in his message about this, he said, perhaps it comes up, I am a man of unclean lips, because that was his job description. Isaiah was a man who foretold the word of God. He, to use our vernacular, he was a preacher. And if anybody should have clean lips, it should be someone who communicates the word of God to his people. And he says, I don't qualify. He says, Tim did a beautiful job. He said, maybe here, Isaiah is realizing not only his guilt before God because of his very obvious sins, but perhaps he is also repenting of his righteousness, the thing that he took pride in. And isn't that a great practice for followers of Jesus Christ or people who want to know him better, to repent not only of the obvious and terrible sins like the ones we talked about in the works of the flesh last week, but to repent the things we consider our righteousness that we take pride in. And so perhaps that's it, but either way, he's undone. He's standing before the holy God and he recognizes the terrible reality that when we stand before a holy God, the contrast is unbearable. The difference between him and us. Have you ever experienced that? That deep conviction of sin. Don did a beautiful job leading us through the service where we talked about the holiness of God and went right into confession of sin. And he said, it's when we are before the holiness of God that we are mindful of how far we fall short. Has that ever happened? Does that happen week in and week out? It should. It should. But there's good news here. God doesn't leave him floundering. He doesn't leave him in the puddle of tears, But remember I said those seraphim, they had the last two wings. Why? To do the purposes of God. And one of them has a purpose from God right then. He takes a coal from the altar. We don't know whether it was the altar of the burnt offering or the altar of the incense. We don't know. Commentators love to talk about that. But he takes a hot coal. That's what I focus on. And the seraphim comes and puts it on the lips of Isaiah. Think about that from a sensory experience for a second. Have you ever brewed your coffee just a hair too hot? Or one of those people, even after you tipped them 20% for that cup of coffee, handed you something that was 4,000 degrees, right? And you took a sip, and it hit your lips, and it hit your tongue, and you feel it for a day and a half, right? Yeah, that's nothing compared to a hot coal being pressed upon your lips. What is this all about? Notice the language of the seraphim. I don't want us to miss it, because I think our first impression is, oh, Isaiah had to pay the consequence for having unclean lips. And so, you know, I mean, this sounds like a mama who's, one of my favorite Christmas movies, A Christmas Story. You know, little Ralphie's outside. He's helping his dad with the flat tire, you know. And, the dad hits the hubcap with his elbow, and the lug nuts go flying up into the air, and they have little Ralphie saying, oh, fudge, right? It's like, well, I didn't say fudge. And it goes into one of the funniest scenes in a movie ever, you know. He said a very bad word. And the next scene you see is Ralphie with a bar of soap stuck in his mouth. And then he very appropriately fantasizes about going blind from that soap and punishing his parents for punishing him in that way. I'm telling you, I relate to that story on so many levels, which is why I watch it even when it's not Christmas, right? It just is what it is. And I think sometimes we can make the mistake and we say, well, that's what's going on. That here Isaiah is being punished for his potty mouth, for his dirty lips, for the manifestation of what's coming out of his heart, for not deploying the word of God in a correct way. No. Notice the language. He touched my mouth, verse 7, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, that word atonement in the Old Testament has a very specific meaning. It is a penalty for your sinful mouth. Your sin has been atoned for. The coal is just to remind him that atonement comes at a cost. It is not free. Every single Hebrew person who knew the Bible knew that atonement costs the life of the one who atones. And so here, even in this passage, we see a beautiful picture of a trajectory that leads to our only hope before a holy God. And that is that our sins, our rebellion, our refusal to do what God commands, to be what he has created us to be, reflectors of his glory, our sin. And here's the good news. Isaiah talks about that person later on, and we'll talk about it. He talked about a suffering servant who will come and bear the iniquity of the people, who we will consider him smitten, but he will be stricken for our guilt and our rebellion. He talks about a vicarious substitutionary atonement. He talks about someone who will pay the penalty that I deserve, to pay the penalty for my sin and rebellion against God. And here Isaiah gets a foretaste of it. And in it, we get a foretaste of it. So much so that this terrible reality, the recognition of who we are before a holy God and what we deserve, this idea of atonement reminds us of how it is that we, sinners that we are, can come into the presence of a holy God. In the book of Hebrews, it says we boldly approach the throne of grace. How? Because we have been touched. We have heard the good news of Jesus, that God did not leave us in our sin, but became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, that he lived a perfect life, that he deserved no punishment, but at the end of his life, he was punished. He was executed in the most horrific way the Romans could imagine. Why? To bear the penalty sin deserved. He rose from the dead on the third day to show that if anyone believes in him, that death was for them, that death atones for their sin. Oh, we've only gone halfway through the book, through the chapter of Isaiah 6. I'm gonna ignore that. we have to see this strange mission. When we see the holiness of God, when we are transformed by his atoning grace, then we are ready to do whatever he calls us to do. Don't you love it? I mean, I don't mean to be crass in any way, but when I hear this, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. I think of Shrek and Donkey. I know. It makes no sense. My brain is so messed up. I'm a man of unclean lips. There's no doubt about it. But in Shrek, the original one, not the poorer ones that came later, in the original one, for those of you who've never seen Shrek, just ignore these few seconds. It's like Bill Petro ignores all my sports illustrations. It's fine. You know, in the original Shrek, there's an ogre, and he needs to get too far, far away. Isn't that right? And he doesn't know the way. And he says, who knows the way? And the donkey, voiced by Eddie Murphy, is jumping up and down. I do. Pick me. And you can't unsee that, right? And Shrek, of course, says, is there anybody else, right? You know, donkey's a little too enthusiastic. That's what I picture. God says, hey, who shall we send? Isaiah's like, me. It's the only time you'll ever see me jump. Unless there's a rattlesnake somewhere on the path, right? Pick me. He's been changed. He's seen the holiness of God. He's received the atonement of God. He's ready to do whatever. And what is that whatever? This is the worst job description ever. For a preacher, continue to preach and proclaim the word of God, but know that no one will listen to you. No one will pay attention to what you say. No one will believe your message. And he says, how long? He's like, until basically I've destroyed all of Israel and Judah. That's what that means. Woohoo! Right? And he is saying, there are such things, just I don't. And he's looking on the prophet job board and he's saying, wow, which of the cherries of ministry opportunities am I going to pick for my future ministry life? You know, I can just see that job description. You will constantly be speaking to people who won't listen, who will ignore you, and will hate you for what they say. And at the end of the day, they're all going to be destroyed because they're completely disobedient to God and won't listen to his calls for repentance. That's the job I want. Why would anybody pick that job? You know why? Because they've experienced the holiness of God. Because they've been changed by the atoning grace of God. And they realize that God can ask them to do anything. And they will joyfully agree. You know, when we talk about calling, I like to talk about calling with young people. We have all these graduates. We're very thankful for them. And they're going to have to figure out, what are they going to do? Are they going to pursue additional education? Are they going to find a job? How is it that they're going to pick that job? But as a Christian, the way we pick our calling is to recognize that we've been picked by God for a purpose. That he has called us from before the foundation of the world, and he has called us by his grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, but as a gift of grace, so that no one will boast, for he created you in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Ephesians chapter 2. In other words, when we recognize the holiness of God and the grace of God, then we are glad to walk and serve in God's service because we have been changed. And let me say this very clearly. This part of the passage from verse 9 and following, keep on hearing, do not understand, keep on seeing, do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy, their blind eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You say to yourself, if you grew up in church, I've heard that somewhere before. See, it was the mission of another very important individual. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13, when he's asked, why in the world do you teach in parables? Notice what he says. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Or the very last chapter of the book of Acts chapter 28. It says that Paul's in Rome. He's talking to people about the good news of the gospel. And it says, here's where he landed into a problem. He said in verse 25 of Acts 28, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying, to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus and Paul both quote this passage. Why? Because they were ministering in a time where people who on the surface you would have thought would have responded to the good news of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, they didn't want to hear it. They stopped their ears to it. Now, I know that right now you're thinking, just because I know you, I hang out with you, you're thinking about all those people who are not in it. Though you hear that. And you say, yeah, those people, right? Those people who won't hear the gospel. You know, these words in every one of those cases is being spoken to God's people. The people who identify them as followers of Yahweh, believers of his word. And yet they won't hear what God has to say to them. You see, there is a weird danger that comes from being familiar with the words and works of God, and that is that we become deaf to them. I shared it last week, I'll share it again. I've been married 34 years, and I assure you that my hearing has a little frequency that it struggles with the most, and it happens to be the normal frequency of my wife. I'm sure I'm the only one. When my children were That was a delayed laugh. Do you think there were 400 men who just caught an elbow in the chest on that? I don't know. Weirdly enough, when my children were infants and got up in the middle of the night, that frequency was very difficult to hear as well. I love babies. I don't want to be woken up in the middle of the night by one, you know? The problem is that even though every day I share my life with Karen, and when my kids were little, every single night they cried, I tuned it out because it didn't suit my purposes or what was convenient for me. And these words in Isaiah say people who claim to love the word of God will tune out anything that's inconvenient to them. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that as a warning. Because we're going through some greatest hits of Isaiah, and I promise you there are things in Isaiah that many of you do not want to hear. But it is God's word. So do we need to pray that we have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand? You better believe it. And do we need to be quick to repent and willing to move forward? Why? Because there is a message that needs to be told. Because if we don't understand the gospel, what do we have to say to a hurting, sinful world out there? If we don't really believe that we are only able to come into the presence of a holy God because of his grace and mercy and the atonement of Jesus, then what do we have to say to anyone who doesn't frequent the doors of a church? We have nothing to say. Because we just have law and judgment. But if we will listen, we will experience God's kindness, holiness, and grace, and we will have something worthwhile to share. May God give us his grace. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for how kind and gracious you've been to us. Lord, it is a warning. The Israelites in 720 BC didn't listen. They didn't listen to the word that you had to share. The people of God that Jesus was around and spoke to and had heard the word their whole life did not listen. When God himself came as the incarnate word and spoke, and the people that Paul ministered around wouldn't listen either, may we not be the next in line of those who don't hear your word, but help us to be okay with being undone. Help us embrace the terrible reality that in light of your holiness, we need grace. all the time. And may we then be able to proclaim with glad hearts the holiness of a holy, gracious God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.